I'd like to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes as we continue our series on what gives life lasting meaning from the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll turn to chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 9 for context, though I'm going to look at verses 12 through 17. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you're having trouble finding it, look for Psalms, then after Psalms is Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes comes after that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 9. This is Solomon writing, I believe, and he says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity. And the striving after wind." Thus far the Lord's word. You may be seated. In some New England states like Maine and New Hampshire, they have a saying, "You can't get there from here." Or as you might say in the hills of North Carolina, "Yuns can't get there from here." Or as I might say in my accent, "You can't get there from here." And I think what they mean by that isn't just that they don't want to give directions. I think the idea is that you can't get to that point on the other, you know, on the other side of the mountain from here. First, you got to go around over to that city or that town, and then you can get over there. We, in a sense, are east of the Garden of Eden. As the Lord said when he drove the man and the woman out, he put a cherubim and a flaming sword at the east of the garden and to bar their way coming back into it. And yet man is trying to get back into it. Mankind is trying to find lasting satisfaction and happiness and contentment by getting back to the Garden of Eden. But you can't get there from where we are. You can't get there, as we'll see later in the sermon, except of the way that God has ordained. But that's what man is trying to do. You can't get there by the pursuit of wisdom, by having all kinds of knowledge and both worldly wisdom of how to live in this life and worldly knowledge about how things work, nor even by spiritual wisdom that talks about the fear of the Lord. That by itself will not get you to that place. It was a couple sermons ago. Last week we talked about the pursuit of pleasure. You're not going to get there to Eden, to the paradise of Eden, by the pursuit of pleasure. One Puritan wrote on this topic, he says, we ought to use the things of the world only to arrive at the Creator. We must ultimately enjoy Him. What is gold and silver but diversified earth and hard and shining clay? The richest perfumes are but the clammy sweat of trees. The softest silks are but the excrement of a vile worm. The most expensive wines are nothing but puddle water strained through a vine. Quite a way to look at it, isn't it? Our choicest delicacies are but dirt, cooked and served up to us. Fancy and custom have conspired together to cheat us. The truth is, the world is much better in show than in substance. How vain is the world at the hour of death. These earthly pleasures cannot free us from our cares and our crosses. In him alone can be found true and lasting satisfaction. It's not the pleasures of this world that are going to do it. And that's one of the things that Solomon realized as he gave himself abundantly to these pleasures, as he even enjoyed all the work that he was doing in creating these vineyards and pursuing making all these structures. He did enough stuff to fill up several magazines of Better Homes and Gardens, right? But he didn't find satisfaction ultimately in those things, nor in the enjoyment of those things. And so he's turning again to wisdom. Verse 12, I turned to consider. It's like turning again to consider wisdom. Maybe it's, just in case I missed anything the first time, or I think he's more referring to, we talked about wisdom in general, in the acquisition of wisdom and getting wisdom. Now I want to talk about living wisdom. That seems to be the emphasis in this passage. I turn to consider wisdom, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. In other words, the practice of wisdom. Or again, the wise person has eyes in his head. It's a Hebrew expression meaning you got your eyes here, you can see where you're going. Whereas the fool walks in darkness. Not only is he foolish, but how he lives his life is foolish. His foolishness, his folly affects how he lives. Same thing with a wise man. It's about how he lives. Are you living in wisdom? So I think that's what he's examining here, living in wisdom. And there certainly is more gain in wisdom. Verse 13, then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. That's the same word as chapter 1, verse 3. When he asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? And in chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, I consider all that my hands had done and the toil I expended, and behold, all was vanity. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. But there is some gain in wisdom, isn't there? And that's the first thing I want to look at with us today, to recognize that there is some gain in wisdom. Secondly, we ought to recognize the limitations of living in wisdom. And then thirdly, we ought to recognize who can deliver us from this vanity, from this fleetingness of this world. Remember, vanity doesn't just mean meaningless. It means something brief, something that's vapor, literally, the Hebrew word. It's something that doesn't last very long, though it has meaning while it lasts. But he's saying there is some gain, there is some value in wisdom and living by wisdom. As one man writes, human skill in living is much greater and much more admirable than a mere life of pleasure and laziness. There is some something to admire about that. Secular man even has much to say about different wisdom in living life, how you're going to have a better life, and there is some gain in that as opposed to living like a fool and having all kinds of problems that you've caused yourself. We think of people like Ben Franklin, for example. A penny saved is a penny earned, right? The value of saving, and yet his advice wasn't necessarily heeded by many. I think my dad told me, and I haven't looked up the story to see if it's true, but that to show the city of Philadelphia the value of compound interest, he made a small donation to them, and with the stipulation that they had to wait 50 or 100 years and allow it to continue to accrue a compound interest before they could spend the money. My dad said they had it spent beforehand. They just borrowed against it. So they didn't learn anything from it, right? But if we follow these different wise figures who give human wisdom, whether it's Dear Abby giving relationship advice, or maybe Dr. Phil, or some other person, there certainly is a lot of secular wisdom, human wisdom, that will make life a little bit better for you if you follow that wisdom. Or if we look at biblical wisdom in Proverbs, you learn the wisdom of being diligent, of going to the ants, you sluggard, and seeing how diligent ants are. If we look at what the scriptures say about the borrower being servant to the lender, if we look at the various financial principles given there, we'll be more likely to be prosperous. If we look at how to raise our children, if we look at how to relate to others, The Bible gives much wisdom about being good spouses, about being good employers, good employees. And applying biblical principles to life will lead to a lot more contentment and satisfaction in this life if those principles are followed. Wisdom is as much better than foolishness as light is better than darkness. Now, if you're going through a room that you're not all that familiar with at night, wouldn't you rather have the light on? Absolutely. Otherwise, you don't know what you're going to step on or trip over. So it's much better to be going through life having wisdom to guide you. And it does protect you from any self-caused problems in this life. We can all think of people who did something foolish that people warned them against doing, and they caused all kinds of problems for themselves. But ultimately, it's still vapor. It's still short-lived. It doesn't last after death, that wisdom in living life. It still has a great limitation. And that's the second point, recognize the limitations of wisdom. And I'm going to talk about three of them. One, in this passage, wisdom and living by wisdom cannot prevent calamity. The same event happens to them all, he says. Now, he's probably especially talking about death, verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. But at first, he just says the same event happens to them all. You can apply that to various calamities, various bad things that happen to people. I remember reading about a godly young couple who saved themselves for marriage, and then in due course of time were going to have a child, and that child died of a serious disease in infancy. All their siblings were ungodly and had children outside of wedlock, and all those children were fine. They were healthy. That calamity that happened to them, and you know, leads you to say, well, how can that be fair, right? That's the temptation to think that way. How can these things, are these things really fair? Or then we think about let me go to this illustration. There's a Philip Ryken talks about a book called The Progress Paradox. A man was writing this, and he says that even though the lives of average Americans are constantly improving in material terms, we don't really get any happier. He was doing some research that showed that why are people feeling worse despite life getting outside, objectively, supposedly getting better? One of the things he realized that it might be is that people have a baseline anxiety in all their hearts, and that anxiety is the fear of death, realizing that we're all still going to die. We still can't stop that. Not only do calamities happen, not only do tragedies happen to different people, but death itself is going to happen, and people realize that. Okay, we've gotten healthier, we've been able to live longer, but we're still going to die at the end. Like that bumper sticker, you can eat right, you can exercise, you can live healthy, and you're going to die anyway. The mortality rate is still 100%. Mortality rate by a certain age might have been greater. Infant mortality rate may be less. The extension of life to older and older years may be greater. You live longer. But outside of Jesus coming back, the mortality rate is still 100%. Everybody dies. The Grim Reaper has no favorites. Like many soldiers who have an idea, of course, as they're training, that, yeah, we could die. But when they go to battle and they see their loved ones, their fellow soldiers, I should say, when they see one die around them, then it really strikes home. That could have been me. Then it becomes a lot more real, like some of us experienced when we heard of people that we knew who were getting the coronavirus and suffering a lot from it and being on a ventilator. They made it a lot more real, right? You see it happen to somebody you know, becomes more real to you. And we start to realize, it starts to sink into our hearts. One day, Philip Ryken again, one day I'm going to die. My heart will beat one last time. My lungs will exhale one final breath. And that will be the end of my days on this earth. We all realize that, or should realize that. No matter how great someone's wisdom, it cannot prevent that great equalizer, death, from having its effect. I think I quoted this last time, but it's worth saying again. Jean-Paul Sartre, the nihilist philosopher, who didn't see there being any anything outside of this life. He said, I see nothing. I see absolutely no reason for existing. Here we are just eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, but there doesn't seem to be anything coming. And in another place, he said, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. So he didn't believe in eternal life. He didn't believe in anything coming after death. I think that's part of what Solomon's getting at here. Look, if this life is all there is, then death just ends it all. If life under the sun is all there is, then there's nothing really to live for. It doesn't matter whether you gain all kinds of wisdom. It doesn't matter whether you live according to all that wisdom. Death's still going to end it. And somebody who's not a believer like Sartre, there's no reason or no wonder that the result is despair. The famous novelist Leo Tolstoy had a similar sort of experience. Most of us probably don't know who he is, but he was a famous Russian novelist, wrote War and Peace, and I forget the name of Anna Karenina, maybe was one of the other ones. But he realized that, at one point he wondered, okay, is any of this really going to last? Now, in his case, it has lasted a long time, but for most people it doesn't. And so he asked, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death that's awaiting me does not destroy? If you don't believe in eternal life and you don't believe in the one who really can provide eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, then this life is very meaningless, very discouraging. Wisdom cannot prevent calamity. It cannot prevent death. It also cannot provide, and this is the second subheading of the limitation of wisdom, it cannot provide lasting remembrance. We talk about Memorial Day, and rightly we should. We remember those soldiers who have died for our freedoms, and rightly we should. But how many soldiers who fought the Peloponnesian War do any of you know? That was a huge battle in its time. That was a huge war. None of us know them. How many of us know that many soldiers that died in World War II? Or even that served in World War II. And there's a couple over in the cemetery over there. I happened to, I saw someone out there in the cemetery there. I guess that's what led to me going there. I don't even know what grave he was at, but he was obviously lamenting at someone's grave. How many, who else laments at that same person's grave? I don't know. Maybe others do. In another generation or two, will anyone still go there? I don't know. Some of those gravestones are pretty old out there. Is it really a lasting remembrance? One of the ones I went to was I think he died in either 1995 or 2005. A man named Jesse C. Doster. I don't know if he's related to Brian or not. I don't think so. He served as a private in World War II. The only reason I saw the grave is because there were two American flags planted next to it. But who else knows that man? Who else remembers that man? We know someone else who served in World War II, T.J. Carter. His grave is over here as well, right? But in another generation, who will remember? How many years or decades before our own names will be swallowed up in forgottenness? So one man wrote, time is a depth that swallows up all things. So gaining wisdom and living by wisdom isn't going to necessarily make a difference. If you look at the gravestones over there, can you tell who is wise and who is foolish? Probably not, especially if all of it has is a name next to it and dates that they were born and dates that they died. You can't tell who is wise or foolish. You might guess that someone was wise if they have a Bible verse next to their name, but even that, it could have just been their family putting it there. And they weren't themselves wise or foolish. Or they themselves weren't wise rather than foolish. Another man wrote, those whose names fix the attention of their generation are now but footnotes in history books. We remember the great men and women, right? But even their names are somewhat dim to us. How much more so all the people who really did a lot of stuff? All those soldiers who made Alexander the Great so great, how many of us know them? We don't. They've been forgotten. Many of them were probably very wise and able soldiers. Every new generation raises up new race of rivals for renown, Charles Bridges said. A new race of rivals for renown. But after a short-lived day, they're all forgotten too. Those people that are in the news every single day, in another generation, they'll barely be remembered. In a few more generations, they may not be remembered at all. Wisdom can't prevent calamity and death. Wisdom can't provide lasting remembrance for us, wisdom by itself. And then thirdly, wisdom can't by itself bring eternal life. That's not really his point in here, but I think it's a good and necessary inference from it. You can know how to live, and you can be practicing as best you can how to live according to wisdom, but you can't live perfectly, even according to the wisdom that you have. We don't have enough wisdom to live perfectly righteously and rightly, but we can't even live up to that which we already know that we ought to be doing. That's part of the frustration of acquiring a lot of wisdom, is not only do you see a lot of other people falling prey to foolishness, if we know our own hearts, if we examine our hearts, we realize we don't measure up to biblical wisdom either. We also don't follow the Lord's will the way that we should. Alexander the Great, I mentioned earlier, he realized as many empires as he conquered, he could not conquer his own heart. There's a problem, even in his own heart. Or a contemporary Christian songwriter, maybe 20 years ago now, wrote about Solomon. She wrote, "Solomon was the wisest man, but I guess not wise enough. He forgot the blesser when the blessings became too much." He had all kinds of wisdom, but that pride of life, that lust of the eyes, and so forth, led him astray to love all those foreign women, to engage in idolatry. He knew better. He knew better than to indulge his life in pleasure. And yet he did anyway. He certainly knew better than to engage in idolatry. But he did. He sinned against the Lord. Wisdom by itself cannot bring eternal life. Paul exclaimed in 1 Corinthians, "Where is the wisdom of this world? It ignores Christ. It ignores what Christ has done. It says that's just foolishness." But even godly and biblical wisdom falls short, right? We can't be smart enough. We can't be wise enough. We can't be holy enough to earn heaven. It's only what Christ has done for us. And so when we read passages like this, when we study books like this, it reminds us of all the emptiness of what this world has to offer. It reminds us that we can't attain it by ourselves. Solomon was very frustrated and even angry in this passage. Verse 15, the second part of the verse, "Why then have I been so very wise?" There's some profit to this, but there's nothing to last past death in my living wisely here under the sun. If this is all there is. It even says, "I hated my life." It's like a child's realizing life isn't going to always go the way they want it to, and they say, "Life is not fair." Benjamin Shaw says, "That's a true cry that adults have learned to stifle. The death and the temporary and frail character of life are evil." It is an evil. It's an evil that's come from the fall. That life is ended by death. That life experiences much frustration. That you can't, attain lasting satisfaction by wisdom, by seeking wisdom, by living wisdom, by pleasure. None of the things in this world under the sun can provide those lasting satisfaction that we look for. None of it can bring us back to Eden. Attaining and living by wisdom in this life for its own sake has not led Solomon to ultimate contentment. He realizes there's something better to be concerned with, since there is life after death. If this life is all there is, then pick your poison. It doesn't matter, pleasure or wisdom or you know, whatever. One of the humanist philosophers of the 1800s, Voltaire, said, "I hate life, and yet I'm afraid to die." We didn't see there being any good after it. Now, there's a sense in which we also ought to hate life. More on that in just a moment. We need to recognize who can deliver us from this vanity. Solomon doesn't end his book of Ecclesiastes in despair, and so I'm not going to end this sermon on a depressing note either. It's important, though, that our false hopes, the false hopes of the world, the false hopes that we tend to be lured by, that we get rid of those and establish a firm foundation. We are tempted to think, hey, if I just get more education, if I just get more wisdom, if I just grow more in how to live a good life, then I'll truly be content. But there's a sense in which we must learn to hate our lives. Not as the unbeliever does, not as Voltaire did, not as unbelievers who, in a sense, the frustrations of this life are but a beginning of hell. No, for us, it's the sort of hatred that Jesus talked about in John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hating the frustration of life in this fallen world, hating the frustration of trying to rein in our own hearts that are bent towards sin, hating sin even more than we hate this life, hating our own sins especially more than we hate the frustrations of this life. That's what Jesus is talking about, hating our lives so that we will have eternal life. We're to love our life in Christ. We're to love serving Him. We're to love the joy of knowing we're saved by His grace. But it leads to a weariness of this life. Philippians 1:23, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better," Paul said. It's far better. We can live better lives in this world knowing that it's far better to be with Christ, knowing that the frustrations of life in this world are like things to help wean us from being too attached to this world. Psalm 49 that we read for responsive reading had some of the similar notes in this passage in Ecclesiastes. Verse 10, "For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others." Everybody dies, whether they're wise or whether they're foolish. They're saying, "Why should I fear? Why should I be like the wicked who trust in their wealth? Their wealth," verse 7, "cannot redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them." Can't do it. Whether somebody's wise or foolish in this world, whether they're wealthy or poor in this world, it doesn't make a difference. The psalmist trusts, and I think Solomon's ultimate trust, "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to Himself." That's where our hope is. Isn't what Christ has done for us. And so how do we not hate our lives in this world? How do we not hate our lives? We love our lives as it's given to us by Christ. We love the eternal life that has begun now in Jesus Christ. And so we hate our lives in this world, the worldly aspect of it, the fleshly aspect of it. But we love the spiritual life that has begun in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we nurture that, and we cultivate that, and we grow more in that so that we'll have spiritual and lasting joy and contentment. How do we get back to Eden? How do we get to somewhere far better than Eden, represented in the book of Revelation? Only through the cross of Christ. That's how you get there. You have to go around. You have to go down through the cross of Christ, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. That's how you get to the heavenly Eden. That's how you get to paradise that lasts forever. And so as we're going there, we realize the frustrations of this life are only intended to help us get there safely. That's why we experience frustration in this life, as believers also. To help us remember what's most important. The closing hymn, the second verse, says, I shine your word upon my path and walk within its light. For where your wisdom shines, O Lord, it drives away the night. Wisdom in itself won't get you to glory, but wisdom from God that starts with the fear of the Lord, that starts with that continues to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God, trusting in his rising again from the dead, and his ascending into glory, and his coming again for his people. Believing and trusting and applying that wisdom and the wisdom of living according to Christ's will brings satisfaction in this world that the world cannot know. There is no promise that this world will remember us. But we can and should rejoice that our names are written in heaven, as Jesus told his disciples. Hey, don't be concerned that you got power over the devils and power over sickness and that you're going to be famous among people and they're going to remember you and all that kind of thing that maybe goes with it. No, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who's going to remember us, and that's what's most important. That's who's most important to be remembered by. Hebrews 6:10, the Lord is not unjust to forget your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, both in loving him and in loving others for his sake. If God remembers us, that's what's most important. He is the one who can deliver us from this vanity, from this fleetingness of life in this world. So it is in him we continue to trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you even for the discouraging parts of it, if left by themselves, the almost depressing parts like this passage that remind us that we're all going to die, that remind us that we'll probably all be forgotten by people in this world. But how thankful we are, Lord, that for those who believe in the Savior, our names are written in his book. Our works will be remembered by you, not because they're so good in themselves, but because Christ has done them through us and with us. Lord, may we rejoice in Jesus. May we find lasting meaning in this life by following after him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.